Well, good morning. Welcome. I'm excited about the morning. Relationships is a topic that affects all of us. I don't know of anyone here this morning who has not been affected by a relationship this week. In fact, you probably had some hard interactions with even people you love. I know I did. It's like, where'd that come from? And so, in our search for the garden, like, how many would just love to get back to the garden and have the perfect relationship like God did with Adam and Eve, with Adam in the cool of the day, and Eve there in the garden? And my heart just wants to go there because there was perfection. There was no sin. But you know what happened when the enemy came in the garden? There was broken relationships, and they wanted to hide from God. And brought on all kind of things in relationships. And it happens with you and I, with people we love. Satan tries to get in there and destroy relationships. And there's misunderstandings, there's assumptions, there's greed, there's anger. What do we do with all this? This morning we've put together a group of people who have journeyed a long time in relationships and bringing healing to relationships. And I'm looking forward to what they have this morning. A couple verses beforehand. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, I, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of our calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In our study of Ephesians, we talked about these verses. And it's just so key to relationships, just to remember, to walk worthy of the calling of a believer and of a Christian, with lowliness, gentleness, humility, to keep unity in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18, therefore, if anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has us given us the ministry of reconciliation. So as believers, we have a new spirit within us. We are called to a higher calling, and we are called to the work of reconciliation and in relationships as well. So with that, I'm looking forward to looking at relationships this morning from a number of aspects. I'll call the panel up. But this time, Sam and Kathy and Esther and Vernon, if you'll come up and take your place on the table. Sam's going to be talking about emotional, physical abuse. Kathy's going to be talking about connecting and relating, how to do it well. Esther will be talking about grief, loss, and disappointment, and Vernon on family issues. And I just want to thank you for your questions. We want to honor your questions this morning as the real life situations, real life questions. So we want to honor you. Some of them we rewarded a bit, cut them down a little bit, some of them. So the way the morning's going to work, they're going to have a couple minutes to talk about their topic, and then I'll go into the questions. I've assigned the questions that were given to me to them. And so they'll each be answering that question. I'm going to give the other panelists an opportunity to add anything to that. And you can be thinking, if you have a question as well, raise your hand. I may take some of those questions as well. At the end of the assigned questions, I'm going to throw it open for open mic. So if you have a question this morning or something that's stirring that you want to answer on, fire away. It's open season. So they did say that they may say that they need time to think about it. So that's okay. So I'll start with Vernon, if you want to go ahead with your opening remarks.
Am I on there? Well, how many minutes do we have?
Three minutes.
3 minutes, okay. Well, I'm going to fire away. Thinking about family, a couple of things that my mind went is, first of all, it was God's idea. Family was God's idea. And I think it's really meant to kind of show us God's heart. And family is where our sense of our attitude towards life is shaped and formed. Our view of relationships, our sense of ourself, is all kind of comes together in our families growing up. And and I didn't think about this much when I was starting a family. But I had a lot of redemption and growing up happens inside family. And that includes the parents. And I believe every child, all of our children that the Lord gave us, were gifts to us. And I think even as parents, we're gifts to our children for God's purpose and what he wants to be about in our world. And I think so much, we have to root family as God's idea. We have to root family in God representing his heart for us as people. As imperfect people, we don't represent God's heart very, very perfectly in our homes. But I really believe, and I've more and more firmly believed this as our children were growing and as I was growing with them. I really believe that my purpose as a dad, Darlene's purpose as a mom, was to parent and live in such a way to put to rest inside of our children, to make space for God to fill, to put to rest inside of them their longings, their needs in part, not completely. We cannot do that as human parents, but and this is coming out of my experience as a parent. What got in the way often was my fear of what other people thought of how I looked as I was parenting. But I really believe it was God's purpose in family to demonstrate his heart for people. So my child is chosen. He's picked. He's enjoyed. He's delighted in. He was created for. He was planned for a purpose. That's about what God is up to. And it doesn't start and end with me as a parent. It's actually much, much greater, much bigger. It's much more. It goes beyond me. And so that's what I think about when I think about family. And also another word that I was thinking about this week is grace. We need to have grace in our families for the imperfect sides of us. And God's grace to demonstrate to each other in our homes. Thank you.
Well, my topic is on, or my focus this morning is on the whole category of abuse, emotional, physical, sexual abuse. And I recognize this morning a group of this size, there's going to be some in here that have experienced one of those. And many of you have experienced one or two, or I should say some have experienced all three, and a few have experienced one or two. But the first thing I want to say, and this is my disclaimer, that there are no experts in relationships, and I don't feel very expertise up here this morning. Doug said here when he began that the people that he called to be up here have all journeyed a long time in relationships, so I guess that makes me old. But if that is really the true factor, then I see a few people that should be up here as well. In the whole thing of relationships, I believe that we're all learning how to bring ourselves well, how to care for each other, how to minister, how to listen. What does meaningful dialogue look like that matters in the game of life? And then when you talk about the abuse factor, how do you care well for somebody that's been stripped of their dignity and their identity and who they are? So I know this morning that I have a wife here and I have sons here. My daughters aren't here. But I know that there have been times that in our story that I have unintentionally, most of the time, but sometimes even if I'm gut honest, I have intentionally hurt the ones I love the most. And it's not the kind of man I want to be. The question, though, is when we unintentionally or when we intentionally do choose to hurt each other, what do we do? And how do we engage in relationships well? You discover what level your relationships really are in the moments when there's conflict and hurt, and if you have the courage to come back and talk about it or not. So I want to say this morning that I believe that every non-organic problem or issue in life has something to do with relationships, deficiency in relationships or something. Relationships, then, are at the center of what I think true biblical theology looks like and is supposed to be. Something about experiencing the fullness of life can only happen in true meaningful relationships on this side of heaven. Maybe the most important thing that I would say about relationships in general, that relationships define our spiritual condition. Relationships define who we are spiritually. There's over 50 one anothering verses just in the New Testament alone. It highlights how important this whole category is. And so when you talk about biblical truth that's communicated through relationships, there's something about when there's relational integrity, it allows biblical truth to come to the surface and people can hear the message of the gospel. But if there is not that integrity in relationships, truthfulness is compromised and biblical orthodoxy, I think, is undermined. For example, if this morning on your way to church you yelled at your children and you come in and sing joyfully to the Lord, isn't there a compromise going on? That's at one level. I remember reading the story. My 4 minutes are up, right? Of reading a story of John Smith, missionary to Australia. And he was walking around and saying, "Let me tell you about the God of the universe. He's a God like your father." And a man came up to him and said, "If he's anything like my father, mate, you can have him." Now, I just want to just say, you amplify abuse into any kind of relationship, it magnifies it tenfold or hundredfold.
Maybe not. I'll just talk. So, mine is connecting and relating, how to do it well. And I told Diane, I said, I feel a little vulnerable talking about that topic in this group because not only is my family here, but other people that I rub shoulders with more than most people. And so I'm aware of times when I connect well. I'm aware of times when I don't connect well. And I hold both of those very aware this morning. In the book Changes That Heal, It talks about resolving the good and the bad in our life. And so this morning I'm resolving the good and the bad in the sense that I'm accepting that I have my limitations and that this is, that it's okay. The other day, Elaine took me in, I was at staff meeting, and Elaine said, Kathy, I want to show you something. So she took me into her office, and she brought this cup to me and said, I want to give this to you. And I said, oh, thank you. And she said, actually, I want to give it back to you. And so it's a... So here, back when I was 15, she gave it to me, or I gave it to her for Christmas. She was at my house for Christmas with my sister, Judy. And I had bought her a Christmas present, and this was it. And then she said, I'm sorry, it's broken. And it has a little crack, a little broken piece on the bottom. And there's something about this cup that really means something to me, in the sense that I'm aware of my own brokenness, more and more as I grow older, and accepting those places inside of me and accepting those places inside of each one of us. I think about Mary Fay gave me the book The Broken Way by Anne Voskamp, and in there she talks about her struggle with rejection as a girl. And then she tells the story about her daughter coming in and talking about the rejection that she was experiencing. And I was just touched with how Anne was able to care for her daughter out of her own brokenness. When I think about connecting and relating, how to do it well, I think of the word, that the idea that we all long to be heard. And we all have a story. And so when I think about connecting and relating and how to do it well, I think about the word listening. Listening is an art, and so often when we hear a story from someone or when we hear someone's pain, so often we either want to connect it to our own story or we want to fix them or we want to give advice. And if there's anything that cuts us off from each other, it's advice giving or trying to fix someone. And so the best way to connect and relate is from our own brokenness, realizing that we're all broken, and I liked Vernon's word of grace, realizing that we're all broken, there's grace for all of us, listening at a deep level, and sitting with the discomfort of the moment. Another thing is that when I feel my longing to feel heard, when I feel heard is when someone reflects back to me what I just finished saying. I love that.
Thank you.
My subject is... Thank you. My subject is grief, loss, and disappointment. And I'm simply going to read what I wrote. I grew up in the middle of 12 children. My husband Dave grew up with one sister. We married at ages 20 and 21 respectively, and within the year we were parents. Both of our homes were dysfunctional, mine more than his. As the years passed, we lost the way in our marriage, and we simply coexisted. A family crisis brought restoration to our marriage, but the restoration came with a cost. And I'm going to read that sentence again. A family crisis brought restoration to our marriage, but the restoration came with a cost. And little did we ever dream Dave and I would only have 12 wonderful years together. In April of 2011, Dave was diagnosed with colon cancer. In 2012, he was diagnosed a second time, this time with a tumor outside his colon. He went home to glory a year later in 2013. The feelings between the two diagnoses were very different. After the first episode, we both had a lot of hope. The surgery was successful and the cancer was contained. After the second diagnosis, I felt a lot of anger, especially toward the medical field. But Dave was very matter of fact. this is what it is, and we'll deal with it. After undergoing a 13-hour surgery with the knowledge it had spread to his liver, I felt very fatalistic. My head knew God can heal, but facts in my heart were saying he was going to die. My feelings were all over the place. There were two things that kept my heart steady. First, that God is sovereign, and second was the way Dave prepared to die. I was often challenged at his acceptance of death. His number one concern was for me and my future, and at the same time, he grieved over leaving without watching his grandchildren grow up. Neither of us took our health for granted, but we did have expectations. We thought we'd live into our 80s and grow old together in our Dottie house in Gap. We grieved together, and at the same time, he grieved his loss, and I grieved my loss. Through these several months of intensity, he never, ever forgot my future and blessed me with words of affirmation to move on with life after he was gone. Though we did a lot of grieving together before his death in July of 2013, my journey after his death was hard in ways I wasn't expecting. I had set a few goals to keep me busy and to occupy my time, only to discover there is no shortcut in grief. It's got to be walked through, to be experienced, to feel. I felt relief when the first one-year mark was reached. I was so weary of the first time for everything. But even after the first year, the joy of life wasn't back. I felt aimless and still wanting to crawl into a cave and close the door behind me. But after the second year, suddenly the joy of creating came back, and I wanted to do life again. Looking back over those first 2 years, my expectations of what life was going to be like wasn't reality. I learned the death of one person changes everything. I learned to wait the grief process out, even if it meant doing nothing of importance. I learned that in the end, it's up to me to fit myself back into life as a widow. And it really was up to me to make it easy to allow you to speak into my life. Today, my life is so full of joy and joyful things. I have a small building as an outlet for my creativity. Once a week, I rock babies in the NICU for 3 hours, and that had been a dream of mine for 30 years. I am cared for by my son, who is wise beyond his years when I need direction, and by my daughter and her family that give me shelter. Yes, today life is good, exactly the way my honey wanted it to be.
Thank you, Esther. Well, thank you for sharing. One of the things that I was just, as you were speaking, is your realness and your authenticity, and I appreciate that. And so that, yeah, really, in my mind, solidifies you being here and to answer these questions this morning. So we're going to go right into the questions. The first one's for Vernon. What should be the relationship between singles living at home and their parents be like?
Well, I have experience with this, but I don't have a lot of answers because I'm right in the middle of it. But I have some thoughts. My mind went to Ephesians 6, and Doug's been preaching through Ephesians 6, 4. And so maybe this is a theme for us as parents. And now a word to you fathers, don't make your children, this is actually, I want to step back, Ten Commandments, it's referred to here about honoring children, honoring their father and mother. So Paul gives that reference out of Exodus, and then he adds to it and says, now a word to you fathers, don't make your children angry by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with discipline and instruction approved by the Lord. So that's kind of a backdrop to what I want to share. One of the things that, again, as a dad, as my children were growing, and it wasn't always in front of my face, but especially as they're in the season of being adults, three of them are, and the idea of that my children have a calling from God that is going to take them beyond what I've places that I've gone, and either I need to join it or get out of the way. And because God has something, God is up to something in their lives, and so that's been part of my journey as a parent. And so I think number one, as I think about this question, how does one relate to a parent? No, that's not that one. What should relationship be like between singles living at home and their parents? I think number one, it has to be lived out of a connection. So as my children were growing up, I was purposeful in trying to have a relationship with each one of them. And as they get to be adults, they have their own plans, their own jobs. And so purposeful relational connection as a basis for everything else that I'm saying here. And I've had to look for ways to be involved in their lives. So doing things with them that isn't necessarily my interest or my first love, but I go places and do things I would have never done if it wouldn't have been for them, just to have a connection and relationship with them. A couple of words that I think of as a parent, it's comes more of my role is more as a consultant, not as a kind of directive or leading them. I become more of their consultant, giving them space to learn from their mess ups, respectful space. That's hard. It's also things that we've tried to do is to communicate expectations. There's a part of my adult children living in my house that I want them to kind of honor that space. So communicate a lot about what we're expecting. Just for example, so I have three that are 19 and older, and I still have a 15-year-old. I just turned 15. So there's certain things that my older children, they choose some things, do some things that it's not that I have some big problems with it. They're old enough to choose and decide. But there's things that I want to limit or manage, what comes in and what my son views or sees at his age and stage, my younger son. So sometimes I've asked them to do some things that may not necessarily be inappropriate for their age and stage, but because of how I want to be impacting Jaden. So that's some of the honor your parents' home as a child, adult.
Can you wrap it up here?
Child living at home. Okay. So as parents, look for places where you can bless your young adult. I think there's two places of vulnerability. There's a place of vulnerability as a parent where you release your child and you're looking at all the places you messed up. And there's also a place of vulnerability as a child is branching out as an adult. So we've loved the season, even though it's stretched me beyond ways I ever imagined.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I think I'm quickly realizing that we have a lot of content here this morning. Any feedback from you guys?
I like his last comment. I just say ditto to that.
I have one. Sometimes both need to, there comes a time when both need to cut the apron strings.
Any questions from you all? Thoughts? Just raise your hand, we'll get you a mic.
I thought he's going to do that at the end.
I'll take
the relationship from my sister.
So, you have a relationship. You want a relationship with your sister.
Yeah.
How do you get that? Okay. So maybe we could talk afterwards. Like, I'm to get more of your background. Could I talk to you afterwards about that? Or you could even ask them afterwards.
Yeah.
Okay. That way, you understand more your question.
I get the relationship for my sister. How I gonna I do it?
Okay. We'll talk afterwards about that. Okay. Anyone else? Okay, let's go to the next one. It's for Sam. How do you move forward with engaging with family when abuse happens and trust has been broken?
Well, as I look at this question, I assume that this person is talking probably about sexual abuse, but it could be physical or it could be emotional abuse. But suffice it to say, I like what this person is saying. Whenever there is abuse, trust has been broken. And trust is so foundational and fundamental in relationships. Look, if I don't trust Vernon, I'm not going to bring my heart to him, and he's not going to bring his heart to me. That'd be foolish. So at the level of trust in any relationship is the level of the relationship you're going to have. If there's no trust, then what kind of relationship are we going to have? So, you know, what's so foundational also is that for any child growing up in a family system, it's a family system should be dynamic and caring and safe and relational, should be the safest place on earth. And when abuse happens within the family system, that structure, these places where a child should feel vulnerable and spontaneous and restful is shattered. The abuse to a feminine soul or to a masculine soul is shattering. After abuse within the family has happened, hope doesn't come easily again, and healing can at times seem impossible. But it's not. It's just that there's going to be a journey, a long journey. And so the question is, how do I move forward with engaging with family? Now, I recognize that this time here is not a treatise to help understand how do we deal with abuse. But before we can move forward and having a good, meaningful relationship, you have to look at the abuse that happened to you and how it's impacting you and how you're dealing with it. So I have just quickly four things in the context of the abuse. What needs to happen so that I can actually relate well in a meaningful way? Number one, you have to find a safe place to talk. Might be with a dear friend. It might be with a pastor's wife. It might be to go to a counselor. It might be to go to somebody that somebody has recommended you to that you don't even know, but you hear that it's a safe place to talk and to talk about things that matter to your soul. Please find a safe place. Number two, when you found that place, honestly explore what has happened. Share your story, the consequences. Number three, at some point in this journey, ask the great healer to bring healing back to what's shattered. Find a safe place, talk honestly what happened, and invite the Heavenly Father into those places, the Lord Jesus. Number four, forgive. At some point, we are called to forgive. There's nothing clearer in Scripture, Matthew 18, the Lord's Prayer. So the goal is to eventually to forgive, and forgive at a deep, meaningful level. And then at some point looking how I've chosen to respond or sometimes react to what has happened to me. I believe that coming back to the question, how do I move forward with engaging with a family? I think that needs to happen personally before we can engage well with family. I really do. And in the meantime, you may need to have some conversation with the family and explain that you're working through some difficult pieces of your story right now, that you're going to need some space and some time. Let them know it's a big deal. But let them also know the goal is to stay engaged. Just several books that on the whole abuse thing, if it's sexual, The Wounded Heart by Dan Allender. Elaine uses that all the time at Life Ministries. And David Siemens on healing the emotions. I forgot to bring the title of that. On physical pain, emotional pain. It's really good. Jan Frank wrote a book, Door of Hope, and her own personal story about sexual abuse.
Thank you. Any response from the panel?
I'll just say this. Forgiveness takes one person, reconciliation takes two, and trust is a matter of the future. A person must show through his actions that he is trustworthy before you trust him again.
Anyone else? Okay, we'll move to the next one. Kathy, what is the best way to foster good relationships with someone you have nothing in common with?
So Sam laughs. I have to think of your question. I'm not sure what your name is.
Javier.
Okay, Abriel. Javier. Your question about how to connect with your sister. And this question, what is the best way to foster good relationship with someone you have nothing in common with? The first thing, I think that what interests them. And take an interest in what they're interested in. So I think of that with your sister. What's your sister interested in? When I was reading that question the other day, I opened this book, and I'll just read quickly what this lady says. She's a lady who was married to a non-Christian man, so it's a bit of a radical situation. But Catherine often wondered how two people who shared so little in common could ever make it. Sometimes she even asked her husband, John, "Are we going to make it? We have so little in common. My faith is so important to me, but you just don't share it." Catherine realized that since she and her husband didn't share a faith in Christ, she would have to work extra hard to find other things to share. Unfortunately, John felt most excited about things in which Catherine had little or no interest, like riding bikes, for example. "I had to make a decision," Catherine said. "Would I start riding bikes with him, or would I sit home by myself and let the gap between us widen?" Catherine's initial attempts didn't encourage her. "It was ridiculous. I was so out of shape. But you know what? A year and a half later, I loved it more than he did. We did ride the Rockies together. That was 400 miles through the Rocky Mountains, a 7-day bike ride with 2,000 other people. It was a blast. And we spent hundreds of hours together riding, training for the ride." And it's just an example, an illustration of how if there's whoever it is, whether, I mean, obviously this was an important relationship, children are important relationships, but if whatever it is, what are they interested in? And then even just if you're sitting across the table, ask what they're interested in.
Thank you, Kathy. Any response? Did I help answer your question?
Yeah.
Good. Any feedback from the audience? Question?
Yeah.
You mean like trucks?
Well, I guess that's ask questions.
I mean, you gotta start somewhere, but it's difficult for me to. Yeah. Especially if I don't know. I mean, something in the medical field, Matt's in the medical field, and I know nothing about that. So, if that interests him, how do I guess we've got to find something in common somewhere. And I
Yeah. I still think asking questions, Tom Ziegler, I don't know if anybody knows Tom Ziegler, but he's the master of asking questions, and he's the master of making me feel important and making me feel like things that I'm interested in are important to him.
There you go. That is an art.
And I think you can even ask the question, I can tell you're very passionate about the medical field or trucking or whatever it is. What do you like about it? Tell me about what. Why does that stir so deeply? So find, instead of necessarily just going into their field, you can also ask why it triggers for them.
One thing I discovered several years ago was when I meet a stranger and we have a little bit of a connection, I will ask, do you have a family? And it always works. It's a good place to start. I'm sorry.
Elaine says the word is curiosity. I think so.
Okay, we'll go to Esther. What are some things to say and not to say to the family at a viewing or the first time you see them again after their loss, like at church?
I feel like this is three questions. And so, again, I am reading what I wrote down. And I found it interesting just this past week, Asher Whitmer just published an excellent post on his blog titled, How to Grieve with People Who Have Lost a Loved One. Because he put this very subject into good words, I'm referencing to him. And he can be found at asher@asherwhitmer.com, or you can find him on Facebook if you're interested in reading the article. So the question number one is, what to say to the family at a viewing? I have three things down. A simple I'm sorry with an appropriate touch or hug is enough. If you're a close friend, stay near. They need you. If you're not a close friend, keep your interactions brief. And what not to say? Be slow to quote Bible verses, and for sure don't quote Romans 8:28. This is not the time to pull out a scripture verse that feels good to you just so you are able to say something. Don't try to fix something that can't be fixed. And viewings are not the time to have lengthy conversations with family. We're really good at that. Excuse me. Be slow to say anything, and I can't emphasize this enough. With this simple, I'm sorry is enough. Because being there is enough. I'm sorry. What to say the first time you see them, such as at church? Again, an appropriate touch, hug, that I'm sorry doesn't require a conversation unless if they choose to have a conversation. Let them mourn their own way. And three things that stand out to me in my early days of mourning. My sister offered to come with me the first Sunday. The second Sunday, Mim Zimmerman was by herself and she purposefully came to me and said, sit with me. And after several weeks of Dave's death, Martha Barkman sent me a note that included this phrase, I'm sorry you need to sit alone. This is showing Jesus.
Thank you. Yeah, I've been in two viewings of our family and people say a lot of things and some of them are nervous reactions. They don't know what to say, and they say things I don't think they mean to say. But this one in particular started asking about our farm and how many acres we're farming. It's like, I don't want to talk about that like at the moment. Any thoughts from the panel?
Another thing that I hear from clients at times that are grieving is when people say, I know exactly what you're going through. And then they lead into their story. The last thing somebody wants to hear is somebody else's story at that point.
Good words. Any questions from you all? Back to Vernon. How do you relate to a parent who is never wrong and always blames others for their problems and never accepts responsibility for their actions, and any time you question them on it, they get angry?
My first thought is that's a pretty hard place to be as a child in that position. In some ways, it's almost like the roles have been reversed. So this child seems in this question has some awareness that she or he almost becomes the parent for the parent. So these are some thoughts. Again, I don't feel like it's exhaustive because this place has a lot of variables. I feel for this person. So one of my first thoughts is to spend a lot of time on your knees. Because I really don't believe God is like this parent. So to trust that God has an ear to this child in the home. Another thought I had is to get perspective in this situation. Obviously, whoever wrote this knows that there's something wrong. So that means they have a perspective of what's good or right. So to be purposeful in that kind of pursuing a perspective, whether it's with a friend or a parent figure, another thought, find a safe, confidential place to sort out the disappointment of being in a home with a parent who relates to life like this. There's a saying that feelings that are buried never die. And so I think this finding a safe, confidential place to sort out this disappointment is really, really key. Because you can't live in that home and not have feelings stirred of the impact that it makes on your life as a child. And I think one of the hard parts about this is that a parent, you can't change the parent. And there's a scripture in Romans, and it's not the one that was referred to earlier. This is where my mind went when I was thinking about hard situations. And I'm just going to pick out a couple of verses. I won't read the whole passage, but it kind of goes between Romans 8, 18 and 25. But I believe the scripture invites us to groan when we're up against hard things. And that's what this scripture speaks of. Against its will, I'm just going to start at 20. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. And we too wait anxiously for the day when God will give us our full rights as his children. I really believe, I'm going to stop there. As Christians, we should be the most honest people in the whole earth because of this. So we can name what hurts. And so that was some of my thought as I was thinking about this. There's a lot of hurt that comes out of this kind of situation. And it's an invitation to grow. And I also believe that hard things God wants to do. And I didn't say this earlier, but I meant to at the beginning. God is able to use the good and the hard things from our past to grow vision and mission in our lives for living. And so don't allow this to grow bitterness, because it will destroy you. But allow the negative to strengthen your heart.
Thank you, Vern. Any thoughts from the rest? Okay, I think we'll move to Sam. It seems like our culture and even a lot of Christian counselors counseling tend to feed the victim mentality when it comes to abuse, family problems, etc. In the context of siblings, how do you restore relationships when the victim claims redemption and they are on a journey of healing, yet their attitude and treatment of the siblings on the other side does not leave the impression of healing? It seems that we tend to emphasize being honest with our feelings over acknowledgement of our past and moving on. How long do you want?
When I read that question numerous times, even as Doug is reading it now, I feel tension inside. A lot of tension, I think, comes because I feel, on one hand, deeply for the abuse victim, in search of healing, trying to put broken pieces back together. Pieces like being carefree and to be able to love freely, and pieces that may have been intact years ago, but because of some kind of abuse or something that happened, has now fractured that. And it's messy. It's intensely messy for both the victim and for the family. So I feel that tension for the heart of the abuse victim. But I also feel for the family that wants or longs for oneness or harmony within the home. So there's this tension. I don't know all the dynamics of this question as I look at it and I pondered it, but I will take the liberty to make several assumptions here. I believe, first of all, the family needs to have clear, open, honest conversations about what is. Whatever the family system relationships, the dynamics have been, at some level they've been a lie. That sounds harsh, but it's reality. If you don't believe that, ask the victim. All is not well. And to act like it is defeats the purpose of searching for wholeness that all of them want within the family system. And it not only impacts the victim, it impacts every family member when we act. Observation number two. To the victim, I would say, you can't demand that your family is going to change for you, that they will ever understand the level of shame or fear or ambivalent feelings that you're going through. But you can choose to not be part of this relational style of hiding or acting that all is well, when in essence it's not. You can't demand, but you can make choices. Assumption number three, to the person asking this question this morning, or the comment that's being made, I would say, it doesn't sound to me like the victim feels very safe within the family. I don't know why that is. That's an assumption. And so I would say to you or to your family members, you have work to do for the sake of this victim. Doug didn't quite read the whole paragraph, and there's one comment in the rest of the paragraph where the individual is saying, if the Christians in Syria who have gone through everything that they've gone through can forgive and live a life of joy, then surely an American Christian can do the same. That is the ultimate or the eventual goal. But we don't have the right as caregivers, family members, to push. We can only desire that. This last thing that he says here, this need to acknowledge our past and move on, the message that I get and I think creates some of the tension within me is simply saying, get over it. Get over it so we can have harmony in the home. And it feels like the victim is kicking against that. It's hard to get over it when everybody around you wants you to get over it. By the way, what does that mean, getting over it? I never did like that. If it's in grief or in any kind of category. So to try to force a person to change or let go or move on will be interpreted as you're not safe or you really don't care or you don't understand. Just briefly, there is a pendulum swing that happens. So the family's struggling, there's been some dysfunction, there's been abuse, and a system is in place. And when that breaks, generally the pendulum swings completely the other way. And there's lots of dynamics that play out. And for the victim, they're not going to just be able to come down and respond in healthy ways. They're going to be sorting through a lot of things. Life is in turmoil. It's fragile. It's broken. And to be able to come back down takes a season of time. And for what might take a season of time for this person, for the next person, it may take a longer period of time. I always sit in my office saying, I'm not the judge. Like, the only thing I can help you find is to think through some of the things that is going on in your life, to help you to think through making good choices, to letting you know that as you dialogue or discuss what's going on, it allows the Holy Spirit to work in your life. You ask the question here, how do we restore relationships? I would simply suggest, let them know you care about listening, or by listening, asking questions like, what do you need from me right now? No judgment. Be a safe place for them to be real, to journey with this person. Because when they have a safe place to explore with integrity, the potential for change increases. But even if it doesn't change the way you want it to, it's not your call. You've been called to simply love unconditionally. Again, your goal needs to be, how do I love well? Or how can I love well? How can I care? Those are the things you can do. Those are your choices. Hold with an open hand the desire for restoration that you long for, because it will call you to groan and to struggle and to let go of the things that you cannot control. Good desires that you have, bring them to the Lord. Weep over them. In closing, one of the darkest scourges, I think, in our Anabaptist culture is abuse. And obviously in the field that I'm in and I work with, I hear stories and lots of stories. But I sometimes wonder if the greater tragedy is not the abuse itself, but the way we struggle to have honest conversation and discussion and to give space for healing. I don't mean to be harsh this morning to the questionnaire, because there's a lot at stake here, and I care. But this view of pandering to the emotions, to the neglect of intellectual discipline, and that counselors give into that, you know, our culture's given into that, I understand that concern. I think some of those concerns are valid. And I hope that we can continue to have good, honest conversations, how to walk well with people that have been profoundly broken and long for healing and wholeness.
Thank you, Sam, so much. Good words. Anyone else have anything to add? Any thoughts from you on this question? Mark, get a mic this way, Mark.
Sam, would you agree that in relation to the family problems and thinking of youth or thinking of, you know, my siblings, which are not youth anymore, they're, you know, in their 40s, that it would be wise to consider not going to someone for advice that you know might side with you, that finding someone that maybe even you might suspect will disagree with you might be, or maybe you can expand on that a little bit.
My hope would be that you would find somebody that can be very objective in the midst of caring deeply and trying their level best to understand what God is about. And sometimes it may feel like they're siding with you or you're siding with them, and sometimes it may feel, I know there's times that I say hard things that feel harsh. I try to say them very gently, but it doesn't feel like I'm on their side. And so I'd say that the most important thing is to find somebody that can be incredibly objective in the midst of deep love and care. I don't know if somebody wants to respond to that.
It's a good question.
Anyone else want to respond? Any more questions on that question, Rhoda?
I just want to say amen, Sam. We need objective people when we need counsel. That objectivity to give right perspective. I'm one of those who've been profoundly broken, but the profound brokenness of Christ has restored me.
Thank you.
I do know that caregivers are also broken, and at times we don't do it well. The other option is to do nothing, and I refuse to participate with that.
Okay, thank you so much for your comments, Sam. Kathy, how should the relationship between unmarried youth and the church be lived out?
Well, that's quite a question. And you know, I respond with another question. What as a young, as a single person or as a young person, what do you really want? What do you long for? And the one word that comes to me, my hunch is you long for connection, because how should relationships between unmarried youth and the church be lived out? Because in isolation, there's a lot of loneliness. And so how can we have connection? And then my other question would be, if you would wave a magic wand, what would that connection look like as an unmarried youth in the church? I think Lucy Swindle, didn't she write a book on singleness or something? Isn't she single? And I remember reading it when I was single, and I remember being fascinated by her perspective on it and the way she had courage to just do crazy stuff and do fun stuff. I would say have fun together.
Crazy and fun stuff, there you go. Any other comments? Youth, do you have any questions? They're all shaking their head. They agree with Kathy, so. Esther, what are some ideas how to get people to share their pain or loss when they are shut down? I'm especially thinking about children.
I'm going to address the children especially, and ideas on how to help children. Keep it simple, but for sure acknowledge their pain. Don't brush it away or get down to their level and feel their pain. saying, I'm sad your blank died. I miss him, her too, is it's a really good thing to say to children because they can connect with that. Or you miss your grandpa, don't you? Something that is very simple without any fancy words, just get down to their level and acknowledge the pain. Before you give the child a hug, ask them if you can. If it's a no, honor it, because life is already out of control enough when there's death. So don't push anything beyond. I have 3 8-year-old grandsons, and about 2 years ago, all three of them didn't want a kiss on their cheek. They wanted it on their head. But on top of that, I need to ask before I can even kiss them on their head, because they're growing up. And if I push, I will lose their heart. And so when a child says no, or shrugs you off, or objects to whatever touch you're giving them, stop and honor that. And if you're close to the child, ask them specific questions such as, this really hurts, doesn't it? And then last, be careful how God is brought into the picture. What is comforting to adults isn't necessarily comforting to them.
Any other thoughts from the panel?
I don't know. Just a real quick one. I hope it's okay I say this. I don't know if Ian's here or not, but when he was like 6, something happened to him, and he had a lot of tears, and I didn't know what was wrong, why he couldn't get over what had happened and why the tears. And so I just sat down with a blank piece of paper and had him draw, and it was amazing what comes out of a picture with a child.
Questions from you on this question? Back to Vernon. How do you choose between spouse and in-laws regarding a perspective on a family issue?
Well, I wasn't sure what all this involved, but...
It's probably good you don't.
Right. just a couple thoughts, and I'll try to keep this moving. I wasn't married very long before I realized that my attachment to my family is really personal, and my wife's attachment to her family is really personal. So honor that. I mean, Yeah, I can tell bad stories about my family, but my wife better not. Not totally that way, but it's a personal thing, so know that. I think bottom line, as I was thinking about this, looking at Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5, talking about leaving and cleaving, the marriage connection, the devotion to one another, no thing gets in between there. No thing. And so I don't know specifically what the issues are with the family, but it has to be worked out in the marriage. And to make that the number one goal. Do the hard work of connecting emotionally and creating safety. The trouble, if there's issues where the families or in-laws seem to be getting in the way, it often means that there's something that needs some work in the marriage.
Any thoughts, more thoughts up from the panel? Questions from you? Javier.
I had a big family, and then how I connect myself to my family.
Okay. Vernon.
It takes time. That's the one thought I have. It takes time to connect. And you have to give it time and make time. And this question specific to marriage needs that.
Yeah. Okay, we got three more questions, so we'll try to move a little quickly here. Next one's for Sam. How does one pursue a relationship with a girl when you have been turned down numerous times and the fear of rejection plays with your mind? That probably never happened to you.
How does this fall under abuse category?
to tell you the rest of the story, I gave this question to Sam. He said, does this come with a $25 gift certificate?
Well, my first thought was, be thankful that the rules of baseball don't apply here. Three strikes and you're out. No, honestly, and it's a hard place for a man to be. And I've had the privilege to sit with men in my office who have asked many times and have been turned down many times. And I felt their masculine psyche very fragile and just a diminutive kind of a spirit. I would say to the ladies here, the single ladies, just be very gracious and kind, and I know you are, when opportunities come. Recognize that the man sitting across from you is not necessarily a man with a... We all are masculine souls, all can be wounded. So my heart goes out to these kind of stories. The reality is that God has designed two people to be together, and this man obviously has a deep desire and a longing to be married and to have a spouse and a partner and for oneness, and yet the fear of rejection can grow bigger and bigger and bigger. The stories that I've listened to in my office are stories of people that have prayed lots before they've asked the third or the fourth or the fifth time. And so it can be a very difficult season. God bless you, whoever you are, and keep working at it.
I was just going to add, a girl saying no isn't the Lord's test. So there's dignity that you have as a man, whether the girl says no or not.
I'm not a man, but my mind went to the two men who wrote Chicken Soup for the Soul, and I think their story is they tried over 100 publishing companies, but these other publishing companies would just laugh with them and say, you don't have anything here, and they kept trying, and finally they found somebody who believed in them, and now see where Chicken Soup for the Soul is. So sometimes good things take time.
Okay. Kathy, I'm a person who hates confrontation. Walk with me through addressing a concern with a friend.
A concern with a friend. Confrontation. You're asking somebody who has journeyed through the fear of her own voice and fear of my own fear of conflict. Something I read to myself every day for the last little while is, I must be true to my values even though my words create a conflict. And so when I think about addressing a concern with a friend, there's lots of tricks to the trade that I've learned over the years. This book, How to Have That Difficult Conversation You've Been Avoiding by Henry Cloud, I think has some really good things in it. And so acknowledge a couple just little practical things. I statements. I feel. Nobody can argue with an I feel statement. I feel angry. I feel sad. I feel... rather than a you statement. Another, something that you can Google online, nonviolent communication, and actually Henry also talks about it in here, but the phrase is, when you do this, I feel this, because my need for is not met, would you be willing to? So that little formula, formulas don't always work, but that little formula is a little tool that I use occasionally in my life. Another thing would be to be willing to be wrong and to be, you know, when you come to say, I may not have the whole story here. This is how I'm feeling right now. And always to come with a spirit of humility, apologize for my part in the problem. Yeah, there's lots more I could say, but I'm done.
Okay. Any thoughts from the rest?
I just have a quick comment on that. It seems to me that people, this is a general statement, it seems to me that people who don't have the courage or choose not to go talk to people because of their fear of confrontation have the propensity to talk to other people about this situation or about... They need to talk about it somehow, and so the honoring thing is to go talk to the individual. The dishonoring thing is to go talk to other people about this person.
Questions from you on this one? Okay, the last one. I'll back in the back. Go ahead.
So this is something that I've been dealing with a friend. Is it okay then, if you've been friends for a long time, but they're going into wrong doctrine, I would say. How do you bring closure to that relationship? Closure. How do you bring closure to a relationship you've been having because you feel that they're not open to accepting the fact that you feel they're going in the wrong direction, theologically speaking, you know. So, yeah, I've just been wanting to kind of say, you know, this is, I don't know, is it appropriate to bring formal closure to a relationship like that when they don't listen to you?
And my question is what's your need in that situation, in that relationship? And what I'm hearing is you need space. Is that right?
Maybe, yeah. I guess, yeah. Because she's pouring a lot of information about her newfound beliefs, but it's not the simplicity of the gospel. It goes beyond, you know, the gospel.
Uh-huh.
Into more works, and I would say legalism.
Uh-huh. I'm not sure what to say, Rosemary. I don't know if somebody else. I mean, I still would ask the question, what is your need? And somehow you need space, seems like. But
that may be a ponder question. I'll get back to you later.
Sure.
Any more on that one? One final one. They're all going to get 30 seconds to answer. Do you think the current Mennonite dating culture is healthy or unhealthy? Give reasons.
Can you define what that is?
I didn't ask the question.
Give us your best, like what?
So you want my opinion?
Yeah.
I'll get back to you later on that one.
What is the culture?
What is the culture? From my perspective, people are waiting longer to date or get married. To date. They're waiting longer into their later 20s. And so that tends to be the current culture as I see it.
Should I start?
Go ahead.
Well, I just wrote a few things down. This is in the healthy category. And it was mentioned here earlier, I think the healthy part of some of the cultures, there's more of an openness to friendship between guys and girls. I think that's a healthy thing, healthier than when I was your age. I think in general dating and marriage is being approached with more realism, more seriously maybe. And that's why the wait. So I think that can be a healthy thing. Maybe more thought being put into joining two life visions and blending two lives. Some of the unhealthy, should I do that right away?
Sure.
I think sometimes waiting can be avoiding commitment. Just kicking it down the road. And this is another observation of mine. I think our media has created an online distraction from real relationship and the hard work of real relationship. And when I was at Life Ministries, I worked with a lot of men, and I think this is true of men and women, actually. There's been and in my generation, it wasn't that there wasn't some of this stuff, but it's more prevalent, I think, because of the access. There's a moral compromise with porn has produced a lot of personal shame for guys and girls. And so some don't see themselves as eligible for marriage because of the bondage. I've heard that over and over and over again. I think that's a factor. That's an unhealthy factor.
Sam.
I recognize anything I say can and may be used against me at home. I just don't think it's all bad. I like some of the good about waiting till they're older, because I've sat with people who got married at 17, 18, and 19, and they look back 20 years later and simply say, we didn't know what we were doing, but we made it. So, it's... I was going to respond to what Vernon said about the whole issue of purity and that it plays a factor. So I would just simply agree with that aspect for men. But the reality is it can also be with women. I'll quit.
Kathy, do you have anything to add? Or Esther?
Hold my peace.
Hold your peace. Plead the fifth. Esther?
I haven't really thought this through a whole lot. I know in my day there was a lot of casual dating. There was no demands, no expectations. They just did a lot of casual dating. And I'm not so sure if that is a little healthier than what it is today, in a certain sense. We got married young, at 20 and 21. Both of us had just turned that. And I am not sorry that we got married young. We made a lot of mistakes. We came in our marriage, I especially, with a lot of baggage. But I like my life the way that it was, in spite of all the stories that I could sit here and say. And there is something about growing up together that is beautiful, even though it's hard.
All right, any closing thoughts, remarks from starting with Vernon on the morning?
I haven't thought through a lot, but I think the theme of family and growing God's kingdom through our family is a theme that I think of a lot with my kids, and God's kingdom actually being developed in me through them. That's the part that I wasn't prepared for as a dad until I started realizing that this guy has to grow up too. I wasn't thinking that I had lots to do. So family is growing God's kingdom.
Thanks for allowing me to have this opportunity, and I'm learning right along with everyone else, that's for sure. And I'm glad to be able to not only do this with Kathy, but to do life with Kathy. To be relation.
That was sweet. when I think of connecting and relating, we cannot be merciful with each other until we're tender with ourselves.
Grief comes in many forms: loss of relationships, big changes in life such as jobs or moving, giving up a dream. But the greater the loss, the greater the ebb and flow of grief. And the death of a loved one is so final, and gracing yourself time is important. However, there does come a time when one needs to push yourself in a good direction. You have to choose to want life.
Well, thank you so much. I did say I would give you time for questions. I'm going to take one question. If you have one question that you want to ask this morning, you can direct it at anyone. So if you have a question you want to ask, now's the time to do it. Well, that doesn't mean there's no questions. It just means people want to go home for dinner. Well, thank you all for coming and for being part of this. Should I close it? Like I said, relationships affect us all, and these questions probably hit you at some level this morning, each of us, because we're all part of a family. Some of us are married. We've all been through grief. And we want to do relating well. So I just pray that as we interact with our friends, our families, our coworkers, that we think about some of these things we learned this morning, we heard from on how to relate well with each other. Let's stand together, and we'll have closing prayer.